This journey is about listening to Father.
The promised land without the promise giver is not a promised land I want to live in.
Abandon your agenda and embrace mine.
But I do know He doesn't leave me. In the midst of whatever's going on, He's there. Whatever's going on, He's there.
I'm just glad God woke me up.
The ongoing dialogue of the God Journey podcast.
A new intro. We're
abandoning. A new intro. We've had that one before.
Agenda to embrace waves.
No. I'm quoting God.
But oh, I'm sorry.
He obviously loses something in
the first person. I love that intro. That's great. We haven't used that for a long time.
No, there's a lot in that intro that's good. But for Wayne saying, abandon your agenda.
embrace mine. It's a bore. Resistance is futile.
You don't know how often I've heard that deep inside my own being for most of my life. Wayne, abandon God's agenda and embrace mine. That's the flash right
Uh-oh,
there. But
not boy. Good, not good.
If God's saying it, it's all cool.
Well, we're here back to back. Who are you?
I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings. just in case there's a new listener.
We're doing back to back because I'm off to Pennsylvania and New York. New York first, then Pennsylvania. Do a little hanging out with some believers I was with a year or so ago in upstate New York, and then doing a bridge builders deal down in Pennsylvania, Hershey, Harrisburg area.
All right.
And then hanging out with a weekend.
Get some chocolate.
For the folks. Oh, gosh. After being in Europe, you don't want to get Hershey's chocolate.
No.
Not unless they're not sponsoring us, are they? No, I don't think so. I tell you what, you go to Europe, you eat real chocolate, you come to the States and go, why can't we do this? It's kind of like religion. It's kind of like religion and relationship.
Oh!
Hershey's is religion. European chocolate is like the real
Hershey's
deal.
He's never going to sponsor us now.
No, I realize that, but you know, I turned down their call yesterday anyway because I can't do it. But if the European chocolate people
bring them on,
want to do it, it'd be great. So I'm doing a little bit in Hershey, and I'm hanging out with the folks for the weekend where I taped the transitions thing about a year and a half ago.
Awesome.
And I'll see if they even listen to any of it. So that'll be fun.
That'll be good.
It'll be fun to check in with everybody.
Well, we'll have to do this in the next podcast, but I'm curious about some dialogue and interaction with the last one.
Oh, yeah. We'll hopefully have. You know, this will be one of those things where nobody will make any comments in the forum and no one will write us. That would shock me.
No, that, when you look at the whole bit of genuine freedom and really finding out that what God wants, what an absolute joy to go down that road as opposed to what we've been on.
Absolutely. And if people aren't on that road and you feel like, gosh, the obligation is the only thing I know, this is a great time to just jump off that road and hang out somewhere and say,
abandon ship.
God, show me. Show me who you are and take me on a different road. Because the deeper you walk into that obligation stuff, I do think the harder it is to see Him. I do.
You know, I think one of the biggest challenges, though, is that what is someone's image of who God is? You know, it's like if religious obligation is all you have and the God behind that is that guy that if you step out of line, you're going to get dinged.
He's the principal at school.
That is a pretty tough ship to abandon because you are risking everything you've ever been told about Him, and he's going to be so mad if you do that.
Yeah, that's what one guy told me one time when we were talking about the nice God versus the mean God as he characterized it. He said,
yeah, good God, back up.
I think I'm going to follow the mean God. And I said, really, why is that? He said, because I think of it this way. If you're right and God really is the nice God you say He is,
I'm okay. Anyway.
And I serve the mean God, then at the end of it all, He's going to be okay with me. But if I serve the nice God and He turns out to be the mean God, I'm dead. And I just looked at him and I said, let me just ask you this. The mean God you're serving, does He go to the cross for you? And the visceral response.
Total disconnect.
The visceral response was never. I looked at him, I said, what should that tell you?
It's not a God.
Yeah. If that God doesn't go to the cross for you, that God's an illusion of your own mind. And that's what's sad. But let me ask you a question. We got this from Sue a long time ago. So those of you that send us questions, we actually get them. We actually put them in files. We actually hold them around. And
we do ponder them quite a bit.
I had somebody ask me last week, email, when are you and Brad ever going to cover ultimate reconciliation? Because we kind of joked about doing it for probably over a year now. I just wrote back and I said, when there's nothing more fun to talk about, which means we may never get there, but we'd love to someday. But Sue from Australia. She wrote this. She said, I was also wondering if you and Brad would like to tackle the issue of the Old Testament God at some point. and how that fits into the relational God we know now, and especially the Jesus we know now, and therefore the God we know better through him. I still mostly find linking between the two almost impossible. How to reconcile a God that would command entire cities be killed and babies killed, etc., etc., with the New Testament understanding of God? And that's a great question, because every time I hear it, we really do, if you get to embrace a God of grace through Jesus Christ, a lot of people really believe somehow between Malachi and Matthew, God got saved. God's this mean, whacking people, killing them, opening up the earth, swallowing them, hardening Pharaoh's heart. I mean, you got all these stories in the Old Testament that make this God seem just absolutely scary. And then comes along Jesus saying, hey, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give
and
you
it's a complete disconnect, because they're two totally separate beings. It's like they're not related.
They aren't?
Well, that's
a thought.
I think that's
scared me there for a minute. That's your gods. Whoa.
Are you going to ding me because I'm off-center?
The second God bumped off the first God, wrote the New Testament. I want people to like me.
it's wild, because you end up going like, it is, for most people, and most people's common understanding, you look at the God in the Old Testament, and it's like, ooh, bad guy, bad cop, mean guy, really ticked off. And then somehow there's Jesus, and then there's that sense of, well, I'm not sure who's what, but I do like the fact that Jesus seems to kind of like us. And thank you that he died for us. But then you think of, ooh, but it was the God behind him that killed him. And it's like you want to hang out with that guy.
No, absolutely.
And so I think most people are just going like, you know what? Just give me the rules. I'll do the thing. I can't sort it all out, and hopefully I'm okay in the end. And the sort of downshift from who really is he? And how do these different characters in this story of the Bible, how do they connect?
Yeah, I was meeting with a group of believers that a friend of mine invited into his home, and he warned me before they got there, and I just met him, actually, but we'd correspond a bit on the net, and he said, most of these people coming, they're in a deal, not looking to get out of a deal, probably don't even know where you're coming from, probably can't relate to you. And so,
oh, gosh,
thanks.
So why am I here?
You're blessing me. How? It was just hilarious. But the way I started the evening was, and this just kind of came to me at the moment, I just said, how many of you sitting here would say, if you had never read the New Testament, you'd only read the Old for all your life, you meet a guy named Jesus, living like the Jesus of the Gospels, for how many of you in this room does that Jesus fulfill what you understood about the Old Testament God?
No hands. I'm again.
No hands. Everybody.
What?
Right.
Tear in truck headlights.
Now you're confusing me, boy. Yeah, I think it's a great way to start, because the God, Jesus Christ, doesn't fit the religious interpretations of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It doesn't. He's just not a natural segue from that to this. That, to me, makes us question, what did we understand from the Old Testament? And did we misunderstand a lot of what was going on in the Old Testament? Because God turns up and he isn't what we imagine him to be.
Yeah.
Not even close.
If you don't at least start from that parameter and you fight for your mean God of the Old Testament, you're going to end up killing Christ.
Again.
I mean, they don't mix in that mindset.
No, I agree.
And I think that for a lot of people, they don't recognize that. You've lost it. Okay, so, context, help me. Wayne is beside himself. And this doesn't happen a lot,
but it
does happen now. That hurts. Now you don't have to do your sit-ups.
I don't remember what you said. No.
No, we will. The whole Old Testament, God's the way he is, and somehow I'm going to serve him in the holiness of killing people. You're going to end up no way to understand Jesus.
You're going to find Christ again and whack him. I just think that's hilarious, but that's true.
Well, that's what happens.
That's exactly what happened. Those guys who thought they knew the God of the Old Testament killed Jesus. Absolutely.
In the name of serving God. They went, oh, because there's a verse in Deuteronomy. I can't give you chapter and verse, forgive me. But there's
I'll
a
try.
Verse that says, if a prophet comes in my name, and yet he does signs and wonders, miracles, and yet he invites you to follow a God whom you do not know, it is I, the Lord, who is testing you, and you are to put him to death. I think that the Pharisees of the day were going like, wait a minute, This is that verse.
This is that guy.
This is that guy. Yeah. He is doing miracles. They weren't questioning whether those were miracles. They're like, hmm. But he calls this guy Abba. And that's not, we don't know that. We don't know him like that. Therefore, oh, this is the Lord. He is testing us. And we need to kill him. And he's just going like, oh, my lands. Yes, it is a verse there. Yes, that is there. But how far off base do you get when you're going like, this is God, very God, saying you neither understand the scriptures nor me. And you're just going like, ooh, you're, and he says, you're the father of the devil. And you're just going like, oh, you know, and they're just going, no, no, we're serving the God of this verse and I'm going to kill you. And that's somehow consistent with who God is behind that.
Yeah, the most learned men of the day. The most spiritually committed, religiously committed, at least, men of the day.
Yeah, passionate zealots.
Could not find God in his own book.
That, wow.
That's sad.
Wow.
I didn't think I want to go on with this podcast. It's just sad. That's true. And we end up killing the thing God's doing. Paul's a great example of that. He's out thumping people in God's name.
Yeah.
Because he thinks this new religion is a threat to his, and so he's out thumping people. And God has to say, what are you doing? You're killing me.
Well,
why are you persecuting me?
I love the way he goes, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?
Was this after he got knocked off his horse?
Yeah, he didn't have a horse, dude. In the whole midst of that, he's just going like, Paul didn't question who this was, the voice that was speaking to him. He's just going like, it's not as if he didn't know God in some measure. All of a sudden, he went, oh, that's God. And he has the presence of mind to say, who are you? I just wish more people in the midst of their lives, when all of a sudden God meets them on the road to somewhere, and they're obviously going down a wrong juncture, a wrong path.
Not in obvious the midst, to them.
If the question would be, who are you, Lord? I mean, I just find that profound, just those words
fabulous.
There.
Yep.
Because it's like, he says, it's me, Jesus. You just go like, of all the things that God could say to Saul right there, that would have been the worst one.
Oh, yeah.
Jesus go like,
be Buddha.
Oh.
I'm Buddhist. Man, that's a relief.
No, but Jesus go like, oh, my gosh, how off base, how wrong. Could I have gotten it worse?
Yeah, he climbs the ladder of legalism and finds himself the chiefest of sinners.
Yeah.
That's a bad deal. That's a really bad deal. All yet, that work for nothing.
The glory of the New Testament is look what happens out of that guy's life.
Absolutely. Hey, God can redeem that too. Absolutely. But what do we say about a God who's killing babies and cows and, you know, telling the Israelites to do it all the way through? There's earth opening up, people being swallowed. I mean, you read the big stories of the Old Testament and the movies we've made of it.
God needs a PR crowd to really help him smooth over these wrinkles, huh?
Do you think that's important to God? Or did God just get a makeover after Malachi?
Yeah. Yeah. It's the sequel, and they needed to outdo the first, so they just sort of changed it up a little
bit. So he got up one morning and said, you know what, this mean thing is actually driving more people away than it's worth.
See, I think if you came at this from the basic premise that, you know, it's like, I am the Lord, I change not. And you actually took that for real.
Oh, gosh.
And you just go like,
you mean
okay,
believe a scripture?
Dare say you do
this
that.
This is out of character for you.
Yeah, sorry. In the whole dynamic, it's just like, wait a minute. As opposed to ending up with two completely unreconcilable gods, one of the old and one of the new, perhaps I need to step back and go, gosh, if it is God, very God, then these are not two separate pictures, but maybe my two separate interpretations need some adjustment.
And the misinterpretations, possibly, of people writing the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Because they're looking at God through the grid of their shame. Until Jesus reconciles shame at the cross, we are getting.
I just heard a cow fall over.
Uh-oh.
Wow. I mean,
until we because they're looking at God in a way that is very, very different from how God reveals himself in the new. And there's a number of times where Jesus and Paul point that out. I no longer call you slaves. I call you friends. God's not given us a spirit of fear leading to slavery again, but a spirit of adoption whereby our hearts cry out, Abba. He really is saying that what's changing is not me. Your ability to perceive me is changing because the cross has reconciled our sin and shame in himself. Now I can behold him with unveiled face. Within the Old Testament, we're getting veiled faces.
Yeah.
Throughout.
And there's two moments in the Old Testament that I think are of watershed importance in trying to understand, you know, who is this God really? And the one would be with Moses, when it's sort of like, okay, show me your glory moment, where it's like the offer is, okay, fine, you guys can go have the promised land. You know, I'm not going with you. And Moses has the presence of mind to say, stop, pause, wait a minute. If you're not going with us, then we're not going. And in the midst of that exchange, there's a sense of going like, hey, God, you know, there's a cry in his heart that says, I want to know your glory. I want to know you and the fullness of who you are. And there's something that transpires there that if you took the time to fully unpack, you're just going like, wait a minute, there's something behind all this that Moses got to see that changed everything. And then there's also a moment where you look at the life of King David and you're just going like, if anybody by Old Testament law violated so much of it.
Big stuff.
And you're just going like,
not even little stuff. Big stuff.
Yeah. Why wasn't he stoned? Why wasn't he killed on the spot? What's up with that? He just seems to be like, wait a minute, the laws and the rules didn't apply to him, I guess.
That's why it's good to be the king.
Yeah. but you look back and it's like in the midst of all of that, there's one moment in period of time where you have the Old Testament tabernacle of Moses and the priesthood. And it's up on one hill, and they're all doing that whole deal, except there's one article missing from their whole shtick, the actual ark. It's not in that whole tabernacle. You still got the priesthood. They're still doing their whole thing. And yet the Ark of the Covenant is actually on another hill that's in just this little tent with no veils, and David's sitting in front of it and you're just going like, now, somebody figure that thing out with me. You got the whole Old Testament priesthood doing all the Levitical things they were asked to do, go through all the machinery and everything like that. And they know the real reason of all the tents and all the veils and all the stuff for this thing, the Ark of the Covenant.
Which back is, off, dude. I'm not against you here.
The presence
back
of
off.
God. They know it's not there. And yet they're still doing their deal. You just go like,
because they're supposed to do their deal.
But it has no relationship with the very thing that's central to all of that. And on another hill, you have the simplicity of the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant right there. And David, with free unveiled access, is hanging out there. And you're just going like, wait a minute. I think it's a glimpse. I think it's a moment where God's trying to say, pause. I'm taking you on a journey of unveiling and discovering who I am. And some of the types and the shadows that I'm taking you through, they are not the fullness of who I am. I'm here, and I'm drawing you to. And so I look at much of the Old Testament through a little bit of that lens of going like, wait a minute. He's got to start with where we're at, but thank God he doesn't leave me there. And he's drawing me to a more unveiled, full revelation of the genuineness of who he is. And then Hebrews says of Jesus that he is the express radiance of the image of God. And you're just going like, if I was to take my fist and to stuff it in clay and somehow be able to make a mold of that, you get a perfect mold of what really is. That's what it's saying Jesus is. And you're just like, wait a minute. I didn't see that guy in the Old Testament. And yet it's like, well, yeah, he's trying to unveil that.
And partly because I think religion of our day has gone back to grab the Old Testament to feed the sense of fear, the sense of wrath, the sense of rule-keeping. It's been almost a design conspiracy. The Old Testament serves better religious interests than the New. And we've still got temples, still got clergy, still got law, still got obligation. We still got all that there. And so we can go back to the Old Testament to build this religious contract, the God we talked about last week that isn't worth loving for himself. Not that guy. But to find this God as he really is. And so we've overhyped those parts of Scripture that seem to say, well, God's mean. We've overhyped that. I mean, God does do decisive things in human history, and some of those things cause people to be hurt or to die. That's true.
Yeah.
Happened in the early church. Ananias and Sapphira get kicked off early on in the deal. Yeah. Now, you can sit back and say, well, that's just God being mean, just lashing out against people. Who's to say it wasn't an act of mercy for Ananias and Sapphira? That it was not just God being this horribly angry guy, but because I agree with you, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature. Whenever I read anything in Scripture that does not bear witness to in the person of Christ, I have to say there's something about that Scripture I don't understand.
Yeah.
Because if Jesus is the culmination, that's why I think this whole argument over calling the Word of God the book instead of the Word of God is the person leads us to some horrible misconclusions about all kinds of things. Reading through Acts this week, he says, the Word of God spread among them. And the first thing you think is they're passing out Bibles. You know, that's how we've been taught to think of the Word of God growing among them instead of, no, it's the presence of Christ. And Jesus himself, he is the way, the truth, and the life. So the book isn't the way, the book isn't the truth, the book isn't life. The book bears witness to him. He is the culmination of all of that. And so whatever we see in him, the real Jesus, that helps us go back and interpret then. And when you read the Old Testament through those eyes, you see how much God is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Even jumping past the rules and the rituals, saying, I'm not about sacrifices. I'm not about all that stuff. And so he said, well, he's not about all that stuff. That's what he told him to do. Maybe that's what he told him to do, but maybe he didn't tell him to do it because this is reality, but because, well, all the other tribes have this stuff. So have some of this stuff and learn that it's dead. Learn that I'm not the God you can put in a box. I'm not the God you can hide behind a veil. Because he kept demonstrating through the whole of the Old Testament when he meets with Gideon and all kinds of people. I'm not the God in that box. I've never been in that box. And I think that's what he was trying to convey. But our Christian view of it is that God was in the box.
Yeah, well, I mean, you look at the rules. And if you make the rules a focus, then how do you make any sense of when David sinned with Bathsheba? And then, to cover it up, commits murder. And in the midst of all this, God comes and said, hey, David, is there anything that you wanted that I wouldn't have given you? And the context is even more wives. And you just go like, what?
Yeah.
What?
Sarah doesn't like that verse.
I don't get that. And you're just going like, the implication, if you just read those verses right there, it's like, wait a minute, God, you're saying, and you fill in the blank with incredulity. It's just like, what? And maybe the rules are not the focus of even the rule giver. And that might be real
helpful.
The alleged rule giver. You look at all that, and it's like, people, if they don't take a step back and just go like, wait a minute, let me try to get an understanding around this. You do end up with, this is the God of the Old Testament. He's like, no, right there, he's not the God you thought he was.
No, absolutely not.
And he isn't focused on the things that you think he is, and he isn't making the big deal out of the things we've made the big deal.
Yep.
And it's like, gosh, it'd be a real helpful moment to step back and go like, hey, Lord, who are you? You know, help me. I'm walking down this path. I think this is you. To the best of my understanding, like Saul, I'm doing the things that I think. It clearly follows that, but I never really thought, gosh, I might have this wrong a little bit.
Yeah.
I might need some readjustment.
But what do we do? People are still going to say, and I know Sue's question, you'll probably get back to, okay, was God the author of genocide? When he tells him to go into Canaan, kill every man, woman, and child.
And babies and cows.
And cows and
yep.
Cats. I don't think dogs were in there, but cats were in there. I'm kidding. What do we make of that?
Yeah, the answer is yes, absolutely, 100%. He is the author behind that. Then the question would be, what makes sense? Not how do I explain away what happened, but what makes sense of what was going on? And if you don't understand some of the backstory, that's there to be understood, but isn't popularly explained. Now you're smiling because you know where I'm going to go.
I'm afraid where you're going to go.
and I think this is going to be bizarre for some people, but all you got to do is go to the foundation in Genesis and look at the flood, and you look at what's going on there. And for most people, this is not going to be anything conversant, because I haven't heard but maybe one, possibly two in my entire life.
So how's it
referenced?
How's it that you know this?
I stumbled on it. I heard, it's like I got interested. And I did a lot of this was asking the simple question, like, gosh, I don't understand. Why are you sanctioning genocide? Why is it okay to just wholesale destroy people?
Do we need a heretic alert here, or are you going to keep us fairly orthodox?
I'm going to keep you orthodox, but I'm going to perhaps sound like a heretic.
Okay, go for it.
Okay.
Sure.
It's not the first time, you know?
No, it won't be.
It won't be the last time either. The reality is, in Genesis 6, you got most people would interpret the flood as, wow, God finally got fed up and decided to just wipe everybody out.
Sin was so bad.
Yeah.
Just got to kill them all.
And you look at the context and it's like, yes, sin had absolutely ravaged the entire population of the planet at that day. And he got down to this last little family, Noah. And he's going like, so what's going on there? Well, it talks about the sons of God in that day coming down and having sex with the daughters of men and creating Nephilim, a crossbreed between fallen angels and human beings. In the Bible? Yeah. You have to do some incredible gymnastics hermeneutically to get past that and suggest it's something other, which is what has been traditionally
some do.
Done.
Yeah, some do.
Okay?
Yeah.
I just don't think those arguments hold much weight in the fullness of the revelation where you're just going like, wait a minute. Satan was there going like, okay, so you got this plan to take care of me through the seed of woman. Well, I know. I'm gonna breed out your capacity to do that. There's some offspring that's gonna happen through her, that's gonna ultimately be my undoing. Whether he fully understood what that was or not, he's I'm gonna go for it. I'm gonna breed them out. And he almost got to the point where it says in Noah that he was pure in his generations. Well, if you look at the actual words in Hebrew, you're talking about there's something that's talking about his ancestral lineage. It was untainted. It was unblemished.
Non-Nephilimic?
Non-Nephilimic.
That's hilarious.
I look at all this and just like, wait a minute. God has a plan for salvation, which is to bring forth a Savior that is born of man, of women. And you're just going like, ooh, he's waited in this whole flood time till the absolute last possible moment where he has to act. This isn't, I'm finally fed up. This is a long-suffering, patient God.
So your contention would be everyone else on the planet at that time had some Nephilim strain of blood in them.
That's what I think the text of Scripture is bearing
witness
to.
I didn't say that overtly.
But I think it's there to be understood when you walk through it.
Okay.
When you go into the Old Testament passages where it says in Genesis 6 that the Nephilim were on the earth in that day and also afterward. And you trace where it goes, the sons of Anak, Nephilim, Rephaim, all of those are related. You get into the land of Canaan is where they migrated to, and those are the people that God says you got to utterly wipe them out. He doesn't do that wholesale, just left, right, and center.
Well, why their cows?
I don't understand that.
So now the Canaanites are all tainted Nephilim.
In the time that Joshua was making the conquest into that land, those Rephaim, the giants were in the land. Most people are like, oh, we just were insecure. We thought they were better than
they
us.
They were being
you're just like, no.
They were basketball
about
players.
The king of Og being 13 feet tall. And you're just going like, hello. It's not just NBA players in the Old Testament.
I don't see any today that's 13 feet tall. That's going to be pretty big.
You look at this, and it's wild. And I don't think it's
But they didn't wipe them all out. They didn't.
They didn't wipe it out.
They
completely.
Were told to. They didn't.
They didn't finish the job.
No, they didn't.
And so you look at some of that.
So they're still around?
Well, you get some bizarre verses that says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the end.
Oh, I see.
And I don't know where to go with that.
Every tall person now scares me to death.
See, I don't know where to go with that.
I'm glad I'm married short.
Yeah, there you go. All right. But when I look at this, you can sit there and say, well, gosh, that's just mere fantasy speculation. I don't think it's speculation. I think it's there to be wrestled with in the Old Testament text. And I do find it a funny coincidence that where God seems to get extreme in being decisive and wiping out people, sanctioning genocide, authoring it in directive, it is related to Nephilim elements. It is related to Rephaim, sons of. And so I go back and I'm like, you know, maybe there's something going on there that we don't understand fully. But for me, it's plausible to go like, gosh, if that's irredeemable, if that's not a human spirit inside that can be saved, and it's something else that is not what God intended, it's a freak of creation there. And you're just going like, God didn't author that life.
Isn't this the kind of conspiracy talk to get you killed in the middle of the night by big, tall people coming through your windows?
Not for me.
Once this gets out there and the Nephilim hear this and go, oh, Brad's figured it out, we're going to find him.
Not for me. You bizarre.
I'm kidding.
See, I think this stuff actually does make sense of passages that most people have just, they have relegated to that. See, he's an awful God. I'm going like, wait a minute. If he's consistent, if he is the Jesus of the New Testament, but he's concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, then perhaps something is going on in those texts that just make me, you know, kind of go tilt. I don't get that. Perhaps there's something going on there.
I think there are other possibilities. There are other things that could be happening there as well.
Right? Sure.
God is the mean, rotten God that, you know, people come out with it. I would always hope if something that important were going on behind the scenes, somehow Paul or Jesus would have talked about it with us, and Jesus would have said, yeah, you know, the whole Canaan thing, that's because the Nephilim were there and we had to deal with that thing. And we don't get those explanations, which doesn't mean they're not true, but...
But also, if it wasn't relevant to what was happening in that time, I mean, yes, it's a plausible argument, but if it isn't in the context of what was happening then... I don't think that God's going to say, you know, guess what? The Nephilim really are really important to me, so I want you to understand this. I just think it's there in the Old Testament not to be sort of sidelined. It's to be wrestled with. And are there differences of opinion? Certainly.
Absolutely.
But I think it's amazing to me. I look at the flood story, and I go like, this isn't an angry God who's just wiping everybody out. I mean, it even says that he's sorry that he ever created man. You know, he repented, and he's like, God repented? God changed? He's like, whoops. That's a different way to interpret who he is. But
it is, and I guess we would get down to also our sense of biblical interpretation.
Uh-huh.
Is what we're having there put in God's mouth what was in God's mouth? Or the people writing it assume that's what was in his mouth? I mean, the evangelical Bible-dictated kind of thing just says, well, if it says God did this, if it says God lied, if it says God did this or God destroyed these people, then obviously God did this. Or that God sent an evil spirit to do so and so. When James says God doesn't do those things, that every good gift and every perfect gift come down from the Father of lights, and he doesn't tempt men toward evil. I mean, I do think part of, at least where I think we have to also consider, is that as God's unfolding his reality through the course of Scripture, people are accrediting things to him at certain seasons that come to find out later is not him. And so the Bible, as we've said before, the whole of it is true. But as an unfolding story, not everything said about God by Job's advisors, for instance, or others, are necessarily true about God. Even the text says they weren't true. And I think it goes on. So I think there's some ways to also say, for instance, with what happened in Canaan or whatever, maybe there's a misunderstanding of what God is saying and wanting done and being accredited to him. And I'm not pointing to where that is, because I wouldn't venture to say where that is. But I would say, well, how we started this podcast, we've always got to come back to this. Jesus was the fullest demonstration of who God is in our world. And everything in the Old Testament has to be seen in light of that, and not just to say, yeah, God just went off one day and just killed a bunch of people. Maybe it is to preserve a bloodline that was pure, as you're suggesting. I've never done a lot of research in this, so I don't know. Maybe it was just, I'm giving you the land because the fullness of sin has been reached here, and they're beyond redemption, and so I'm going to restart a whole new deal here.
Yeah, I just, at a point like that, you just go like, to say that something that God created is beyond redemption doesn't make sense for me unless there is something else
that is
part of that. And
but there's a kind of the fullness of their sin.
Yes, no.
Which may or may not be their bloodline, but
yeah. When you look at this, I don't go out.
This is how that wine bottle,
yes,
and the squirt bottle gets started.
I don't go out there doing Nephilim seminars.
I've noticed.
Okay.
That. You could make some serious money out of it.
I probably could. What a wonderful hype thing that could be. And you could totally milk the fear component of, ooh, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be now.
Yeah, and you could sell little Nephilim repellent necklaces. They'd make a fortune.
Okay, you're on to something, Wayne. The whole dynamic there, though, is you end up looking at those things that look like God is being vengeful, awful, and they get recast in a different framework where you're just going, like, wait a minute. God has been a rescuer at the time of Noah. The flood is a rescue mission not just some vengeful judgment.
Not some tirade. Thing. Yeah, no, I agree with
and
that.
And if he's wiping out these people for the promised land, it isn't just God sending eviction notices saying, sorry, you got to move someplace else. Perhaps it's much like a cancer surgeon coming in and going like, this is a tumor that the for the health of everything else, I have to extract this. This is, you wouldn't say, gosh, doctors who do that,
horrible,
evil.
Vengeful people.
You look at them in a light of going like, they are rescuing, they're saving. They're doing what needs to be done. And yet, if you're the cancer tumor, oh, this is a terrible person. This is awful.
You're killing me!
And so when you look at this, Ananias and Sapphira, I look in the same lens where you're just going like, wait a minute. Depending on what I'm trying to reconcile, if you start with the fact that Jesus is that express radiant revelation, the fullest picture we're ever going
to
have.
And that his mission from God is to seek and save the lost. It is a rescue mission. The whole of God's import.
If you back that out into the places that you don't understand and you start with that as a premise, as opposed to, gee, I don't know about this guy.
Right.
I think there's more revelation, more light, more illumination that gets shed on those passages starting from the Jesus standpoint. Than sitting back and going like, well, you know, I just think he had a bad day. The God that you're left with at the end is one I don't want to hang out with.
You know, the video I would love to see today, if it were possible, of all the sermons ever preached, the video I would love to see today, if it were possible, would be that conversation Jesus had on the road to Emmaus with those two boys.
That'd be helpful.
And he went through the entire Old Testament and showed them himself being revealed. That's a pretty telling statement.
That says he's there.
Oh, gosh. That says, man, we can plow the Old Testament. I think what's good about it, we've got to see, in terms of Sue's question, this is not a different God. This from the old to the new is the same God making a clearer statement of himself.
In the new.
Which doesn't negate the old,
not
but makes us want to go back to the old and see the same things that Jesus was telling those boys on the road to Emmaus. I'm there. I was there in all of it. And it was all speaking of me. It was all pointing to something great. Instead of taking our limited interpretations of Old Testament stories as the battle, God, mean, nasty, vengeful, wipe out everything. Yeah. And that, so I don't think we'll all necessarily come to the same conclusions thinking through that, but it does give us, it does make, to me, make the Old Testament all that much more exciting to go back and say, okay, how does this make sense? In light of who Jesus is.
Yeah, hide and seek. Where are you, God?
And then find it all.
Yeah. Unveil who you are.
For all of us. All righty. I'm getting my Nephilim t-shirt this week, and I'm going to an NBA basketball game.
Thank you for traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com.